6 through 13 tonight. Let me go ahead and read those. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him who made the heaven and the earth, and sea and springs of waters." And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." Well, as we mentioned last time, chapter 14, all of chapter 14, is proleptic. It's looking forward. It's somewhat of, it's a summary of the what precedes the millennium and what toward the end of the tribulation. And chapter 14 is composed of three scenes, if you will, and each one of these scenes is marked out by the familiar phrase that we've seen as we've gone through Revelation, and that's, "And I looked," or "And I saw." And so we see that in verse 1, in verse 6, and in verse 14, and each one of those sayings set out and denote a separate scene that's taking place. And as we saw last time in the first scene, John sees the 144,000, they're victorious, and we saw that they are a select group who are with Christ at His return. Christ returns with His entire church, those who were raptured prior to the revelation, to the tribulation. But when He returns, there will also be this select group of 144,000 with Him. And as we saw, verses 1 through 6 were primarily to encourage the future saints to survive and to endure and to persevere, who will be living through what chapter 13 described, the time of the beast and the false prophet and his wicked rule. In fact, chapter 14, verses 1 through 5 are essentially equivalent to chapter 15, verses 2 through 4. And as we saw, to just read chapter 15, verse 2, "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast, and from his image, and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses," and then it gives the song that they sing. And these are the victorious saints. And so, all of this is to be an encouragement. And as we saw last time, verse 5, the qualities with which these 144,000, the qualities that which they were possessed and that they had, these qualities were those that contributed to being victorious over the beast. "No lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless." Now, this is in direct contrast to the beast and the false prophet, whose mouth is filled with nothing but lies and are anything but blameless. And here again, it just illustrates that a tree is known by its fruit. That here, these servants of God who carried out the work of God were marked by a blameless life, no lie. It was their blamelessness, their purity, that accounted for the fact that no lie was found in their mouth, as opposed to the beast and the false prophet, who are nothing but lies and misrepresentations and sleight of hands and false teaching and false doctrines and twisting and manipulating. And so the contrast is clear. And these qualities that these 144,000 possessed, so we saw it was a total, because there was no lie found in their mouth, because they were blameless, their life, their doctrine, their teaching was a total repudiation of, and not only a repudiation of, but an exposure of the false system of religion that was being implemented by the beast and the false prophet. They were identifying what was going on as the unfruitful deeds of darkness, not righteousness, not a counter. It was a counterfeit Christianity, a counterfeit system of religion. It had a name of being right, but it was actually false. And there was no attempts on the part of these 144,000, no attempts to compromise, no attempts at ecumenicalism, trying to find some sort of common ground on which there could be an agreement. No, it was a complete exposing of the falsehood, no attempt whatsoever to even come close to accommodating or compromising with, which of course elicited the hostility of the beast and the false prophet, and again, and the hostility of all those who followed his system. And again, the same qualities are required today. The more things degenerate, the more the culture degenerates, the more confusion there is within professing Christianity, the more subtle the error and the false teachings become. You know, Satan's easy to spot when he's wearing his own clothes, right? But when he's coming as an angel of light, and when he's wearing sheep's clothing, it's a bit harder to spot. And so we would much rather prefer Satan come dressed in his own clothing, but he doesn't do that. He comes dressed as an angel of light, and his servants come masquerading as servants of righteousness. So these qualities are required today if we're to maintain and hold fast the truth. A refusal to compromise or accommodate error. And we must speak the truth in love. It says, Paul told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, this must be our motto as well. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. And that is what is so important. It's God who's going to be examining the heart. It's God who's going to be giving out and meeting out the rewards. It's God who has to be sought to be pleased, not the world or a world system, or to accommodate a world system. Because what's at stake is nothing else than our eternal soul. Well, as we get into verse 6, we come to the second scene. And I saw another angel. This is going to be the first of six angels that are mentioned in chapter 14. We have here the one in verse 6, there's verse 8, there's verse 9. Then there's also verse 15 and verse 17 and verse 18. And each angel, or at least the announcement of each angel, builds on the announcement to the previous angel. Or rather, it's a consequence of the previous angel's announcement. And if we wanted to break these announcements down in verses, the one angel, the first angel, verses 6 and 7, is a call to worship, a call to worship the one true God. This is the first angel. And then the second angel, verse 8, gives a cause to worship God. Fallen is Babylon. There's the cause, the grounds for listening to worship. And then there's the third angel in verse 9 through 11 who gives the personal consequences of siding with the beast and the false system of religion. If anyone worships the beast in his image, then he'll drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And then verses 12 through 13, there is an encouragement to the saints to keep persevering and to persevere through these very, very trying and difficult times, the great tribulation. In other words, the message is, listen, there's nothing to be gained from compromise. There's nothing to be gained from watering things down. Nothing to be gained from appeasement. There's nothing to be gained from trying to find common ground with people who oppose the truth. Jesus asked the question, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? And that's precisely what the people who are siding with the beast and the false prophet, that's what they're doing. It's all about gaining the world. It's all about their life in this world. Jesus said that anyone who seeks to preserve their life in this world will lose it. But if you lose your life for the sake of the kingdom, then you gain it. And that is what these saints have done. But there are those who are doing the opposite, who are seeking to preserve their life in this world. So there's a choice here being presented between the eternal and the temporal, between siding with the beast, the false prophet, their false system of religion, or being on the side of God and His gospel. And so as we see, the words "I saw" introduce a new scene. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven. Well, another angel, word is alos, another of the same kind. Well, what does he mean, another angel? Well, there's been a lot of debate about it, but I think without getting into all the half a dozen or so different viewpoints, I think the best one is that looking at what is the last angel that was mentioned in Revelation, and we go back to chapter 12, verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels were waging war with the dragon. So this is another angel besides Michael, but it's another of the same kind of angel. In other words, a hierarchy, a higher form of angel. And so there's this another angel who is flying in mid-heaven. What's mid-heaven? Well, the term mid-heaven, the word that's used for that in the Greek, it's used three times only in the book of Revelation. It's used in Revelation 8:13, where it states, I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, whoa, whoa, whoa. Also used in Revelation 19:17, but it refers, the mid-heaven essentially refers to where the birds are. It's high up in the sky, almost like where the sun is at its noonday zenith. In other words, this angel is flying in mid-heaven. He's high up in the sky. He's up where everybody can see him. And he also speaks with a loud voice, so he's where everybody can hear him. And we're told that he is having, present tense, continually, constantly, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth. Now, if you remember, we've paid attention and drawn attention to the phrase that's used so often in Revelation about those who dwell on the earth. And that refers to people whose life is bound up in this earth, who are tied to this earth. Their life is this earth. They are worldly minded. And everything consists and revolves around this earth. Well, the word that's used here is not dwell. Rather, it's literally it means to sit. Those who are sit on the earth. In other words, who make their home here. And it's just essentially all inhabitants of the earth. So this angel is in mid-heaven, preaching an eternal gospel to all who live on the earth. As the rest of the verse proclaims, It's to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people. No one is excluded. Everybody, all the inhabitants of the earth. Well, what is this eternal gospel? Well, verse 7 tells us, he said with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory. There's the eternal gospel. This is the gospel that goes back to the foundation of the Bible. That is the duty of man. That is what he was created for, was to fear God and to give Him glory. That is the eternal gospel. Genesis 22:12. When God directs Abraham to take Isaac out and sacrifice him, and then God stops him and says, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God. Literally, you are a fearer of God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What proved that he feared God, reverenced God? The fact that he was willing to not even to withhold his own son at the command of God. That he had so much fear, so much reverence and awe for God, that he didn't even question God's command to sacrifice his own son, because he understood the nature and character of God, that God could raise up even his own son from the dead, because he was the son of the promise. So there was a great fear to obey. Exodus 20:20. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you. This is after people see the fire and the lightning on Mount Sinai at the giving of the Ten Commandments. God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of Him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. A healthy fear of God is a great deterrent to sin. And that is the eternal gospel. In fact, one of the marks over in Psalms, that one of the marks of the ungodly is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Before Israel was to enter the promised land, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, after the people respond to the teaching of Moses, they respond to what God has told them, and basically they tell Moses, whatever God has told you, we'll do it. But God says, oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Yeah, they're saying, yeah, whatever you say, Moses, whatever God wants to do, we'll do. God says, well, what they've said is good, but oh, that they had a heart in them to fear me and keep my commandments. There's the eternal gospel, to fear God. Give Him glory. Also, Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name. Fear Him and worship Him. Give Him glory. That is all. Only to Him. That is the eternal gospel. One more passage. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. After all that Solomon has written in Ecclesiastes, he sums it up in this. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person, which is what the angel is preaching to every person throughout the world. No one is excluded. Angels appeared to the shepherds to announce the birth of Christ. Here an angel is going to be appearing in mid-heaven, preaching an eternal gospel. And that gospel is to fear God and give Him glory. Not fear man, not fear the dragon, not fear the beast, the false prophet, not to worship them, but worship God. Not to worship self, but worship God. Because He is the Creator of all. Fear God and give Him glory. Both of these directives, this is not an invitation, but each are imperatives, they're commands. Fear God, that's a command. Give Him glory, that's a command. But what's the problem with fallen man? As Romans 1:21 tells us, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, give Him glory as God. They didn't fear Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. So even though God, through the light of conscience and through just simply the natural light that God gives every man in their conscience, even though they knew somewhat the essence and nature of the character of God, they didn't worship Him as God. They didn't honor Him as God, but instead started making all their own artificial gods and false gods. Well, the reason that is given to fear God and give Him glory is because the hour of His judgment has come. It's not the season of His judgment, not the general time frame, but the hour, the fixed time. Remember what Paul said in Acts 17 in his sermon on Mars Hill, Acts 17:31. I'll begin in verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. He has fixed a day. Well, that day has come. The hour of His judgment has come. This is the last chance to repent, to change their allegiance from the beast and false prophet to Christ, to renounce their sin, their false system of religion, and their false security. Everyone has a fixed day, don't they? We all have a fixed day. Days are numbered. God has a fixed day for everybody. God has a fixed day for when He deals with people. He dealt with Israel before so long, before a partial hardening has now happened to Israel. Their time comes when God will give over, when He hardens, He blinds. As John wrote in John chapter 12, speaking of the Jews because of their rejection of Jesus, verse 39 and 40, for this cause they could not believe. See, there was their problem. They couldn't believe. They had no ability to believe. They couldn't. Why? For Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes, He hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted and I heal them. Everyone has a fixed day. God has a fixed day. A day when there may be a hardening and a blinding. When opportunity is gone. That's why Paul said today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not the next day. And this is especially true when there's so much sin against so much gospel light and so many gospel privileges. Well, this is the announcement. Fear God, give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs of waters. That's who you to worship. The Creator, the God who has created. This is why I say, when you remove God as creator from your theology, when you get into theistic evolution, say God just used evolution to kind of direct and steer things, that God didn't actively, out of nothing, speak into existence all that existed, who has created everything by the word of His mouth, then you have a God that's different than the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible has created, and the God who is to be worshipped is Him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and springs of waters. That is the God of the Bible. Any other is a different God. Well, how did... This is the response of those who came off victorious, is Revelation 15:4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? There's a response, the proper response. Fear God. Worship Him. Well, who wouldn't fear God? Who wouldn't glorify His name? Given that He is the Creator of all, that He alone is holy, that He holds everything and upholds everything by the word of His mouth. But such has not always been the case, is it? And rarely is the case. Prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 6 and 7, there is none like You, O Lord. You are great, and great is Your name and might. Who would not fear You, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is Your due. For among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like You. But they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. That's what they've done. Who wouldn't fear God? But they don't. They fear a hunk of wood. They fear an idol of their own imagination. They fear everything but God. They're to give glory. Remember what Jesus told those He was preaching to, Luke 12:5? Don't fear those who can only kill the body and then have nothing more they can do. I'll tell you who to fear. Fear the One who can kill both body and soul in hell. So they are to fear and give glory, because glory only belongs to God. Glory is the sum total of His attributes, of His nature. So we are to ascribe to God the glory that belongs to Him. God said, I will not give My glory to another. So we are to ascribe to God only the attributes of God. I mean, just think about how often the attributes of God are ascribed to things other than God. Santa Claus, He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good, for goodness sake. Santa Claus is omniscient. No, He's omnipresent. No, that's only an attribute of God. I don't care if you say it is. Well, that's just a fairy tale. You're ascribing the attributes of God to something that is not God. And God takes that very seriously. We ascribe to man the ability to change and alter and control the climate. That's only the prerogative and power of God. God does not share His glory with another. We are to give Him glory and no one else. So to worship Him who made all these things. In fact, that's the final command of this angel, first angel. Worship. Worship Him. This is what God demands, God expects from His creatures, from those. In fact, this is who He seeks, right? What did Jesus say to the woman at the well? God seeks true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And God has a right to judge those who refuse to worship Him, who corrupt His worship, who worship the creature rather than the Creator. God sent His Son to purchase a people for His own possession who will worship Him for all eternity. In fact, this is what Jesus prayed for in His high priestly prayer. John 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, in order that they may behold My glory, which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. That's what we're to be doing. That is to worship, to behold His glory, and to give Him the praise and honor that is due His name, and to fear Him. This is the purpose of redemption, ultimately. Well, verse 8, there's another angel. The second angel. And he gives the reason, the cause to worship. Fallen is Babylon the Great. In other words, there's a national, economic, political fall of this nation, this Babylon. Is a nation that corrupts other nations with her immorality. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And thereby they incur the wrath of God. To drink of the cup of immorality is also to drink of the cup of the wrath of God. They're inseparable. You cannot have one without also getting the other. And notice their fall. Fallen is Babylon. The fall is not because they were ignorant of the eternal gospel, but because they reject it. Rejecting, disregarding, and sinning against known truth always incurs and brings about the judgment of God. It is unavoidable. As the author of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 10:26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Why did God send judgment on those and send a deluding spirit upon them, as He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth. So you have to hear it to not believe it. People who have never heard the word, never heard the gospel, who are totally ignorant of it, can't engage in unbelief towards something they've never heard. But they don't believe it. It's a willful rejection. They took pleasure in wickedness, not in the word of God. And this is the great sin that brings about the fall of Babylon. And this fact that rejecting, disregarding, sinning against known truth, against the known Word of God, always leads to God's judgment, this should instill a fear and an honor for God. But for most, the thought of God's judgment for sin just inflames their natural hatred toward God. God doesn't judge anybody. God wouldn't do that. As we'll see here in a minute. Well, a question arises, who is or what is this Babylon the Great that has fallen? Well, there have been many attempts to identify. Some have said it's Jerusalem that fell in 70 A.D., but that requires the writing of Revelation prior to 70 A.D., which all sound biblical scholarship rejects. It was written in the early to mid-90s. Some have tried to identify Babylon the Great with Rome, but Rome hadn't fallen yet. Rome, and this is written for people who are going through the time of the tribulation, not the current day in which it was written. Some have tried to identify Babylon the Great as a popish system. Well, that might be part of it, but it doesn't comprise the whole. Is it a Babylonian type system? A system of government headed by the Antichrist that has the characteristics and qualities of a Babylon. What are those characteristics and qualities of Babylon? Well, if we turn to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 6 through 11, Habakkuk has been crying out to God, wanting to know how long he's going to put up with all the wickedness and evil in Jerusalem, and God tells him, well, I'm sending the Chaldeans to judge you. And he gives a description of what they will be like, the Babylonians. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth, to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. There's a characteristic. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. This is why they're fierce. That's why they're impetuous. Because they have no standard of right and wrong other than what they create for themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour them. In other words, they have great military superiority. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces move forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They pay no attention to the threats of any other nation around them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty. They whose strength is their God. There's their another characteristic. Their authority originates with themselves. Their strength is their God. They are a self-sufficient, self-reliant, self-absorbed people. Headed by the beast who is satanically empowered, who is himself self-absorbed. So it's fallen. And the words here give a sense of certainty. It's without question. And again, the reason for the fall is its corrupting influence on the other nations. Notice, they made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of immorality. Something that was coerced upon them. This nation is coercive toward others, intimidated, or seductive, or bribing them. Maybe link the acceptance of certain immoralities and things with the aid that they will receive from them. They foster an attitude of materialism, unbridled desire for pleasure and carnality. In other words, they're influenced by this Babylon to follow a path that they normally wouldn't take. How? How do they do this? Well, through seduction, intrigue, deceit. Again, this is headed by the Antichrist, who's the expert in deceit. He'll seduce with the lure of prosperity, the lure of pleasure, and intimidate with the loss of favor. Hey, we can pull the plug on all your prosperity unless you toe the line. They're an instrument. But even though Babylon has fallen, Babylon is also an instrument of God's judgment, or a tool of God's judgment, just like he was. Use Babylon to judge Israel, this Babylon will also be a means of God's judgment on an ungodly world. Jeremiah 51, verse 7 and 8. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are going mad. Suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail over her, bring balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. See, Babylon is a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. It's an instrument of God to drive the nations mad. Mad into actually following her and to drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality, to lead them into destruction and judgment. See, all governments are either a means of God's blessing or instrument of judgment. They either promote godliness or they promote evil. And God knows how to separate the two. There's only two systems to follow, one to life and the other to death, and both are eternal. Those who have followed Babylon and drunk of the passion of her immorality will suffer the fate of Babylon. Now we're introduced to a third angel, verse 9, and another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image, receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." This third angel, he follows the first two with a message that's directed to the worshipers of the beast. And again, it's connected to the second angel's announcement. Eternal torment for those who reject an eternal gospel. Notice this is a stern warning. There's no margin here for anybody to plead ignorance. There's no allowance for compromise or for pragmatism. Notice it's a conditional statement. If anyone worships the beast. And that is a first-class conditional statement. In other words, it's assumed true for the sake of argument that if anyone does, then, verse 10 is the then he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Now this has a twofold purpose. It's a warning to awaken those who are waffling, who are considering capitulating to the demands of the beast and the false prophet to save their own skin. It's also an encouragement to the faithful to remain steadfast. Similar to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Epistle to the Hebrews is this: you need endurance, you need perseverance, you need to keep persevering. Don't shrink back to destruction. Look at what happened to Israel when they shrunk back to destruction. That none of them entered the promised land. Don't be like them. Don't be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. And so there's this warning as well as an encouragement to remain steadfast and stand firm and to persevere. There's no room for compromise, no accommodation, no pragmatic reason that is worth it, that is worth the then that results from the if. God's warnings are to be taken seriously. God still judges. There are still terrible consequences for sin, especially willful, calculated, intentional, known sin against known truth. Notice this angel comes saying with a loud voice. Again, the loud voice emphasizing the importance of the message and the crucial nature of the message. Notice it's if anyone. There's a personal responsibility attached here. Didn't say if any group of people, but if anyone. a commitment to God, love for Him, devotion to Him, obedience to Him, these are personal. They're not corporate. They are personal. We derive no benefit from merely associating with or identifying with a corporate entity that seeks to be obedient to God. A Christianity that's just merely a public Christianity is not one at all. It has to be a personal responsibility, personal commitment. Just as disobedience, unbelief, and rejection are personal. So here, the receiving the mark of the beast is equivalent to worshiping the beast. In fact, as we saw up in chapter 13, in order to receive the mark, you have to worship. It's a badge of allegiance. It's a belonging to his identifying, the individual identifying themselves as belonging to the beast and his system. And so if anyone worships the beast in his image, receives a mark on his forehead, they're equivalent, then he will drink of the wine of God, of the wrath of God. That word will there, notice it's not they shall, as though it's foretelling something that's sometime in the unforeseeable future, but it's they will. There's a certainty attached to it. This will happen. It is unavoidable. It will certainly be. He will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone. It is unavoidable. It is certain. If the if is true, then the then is true. It is unavoidable. They will incur the eternal wrath of God. And notice it is mixed in full strength. There's no mercy. Remember, as the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews 10:28, if anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? If you die without mercy for violating the Mosaic law, how much more is it severe punishment who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? This is mixed in full strength. No mercy, no grace. It is the full strength in the cup of his anger. It is the full, unbridled, unrestrained wrath of God upon the person who worships the beast, who compromises, who seeks to keep their life in this world. And he will be tormented. Literally, the word means to be tortured. Moreover, in Matthew 8:29, the demons say to Jesus, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" Or in Luke 16:24-28, in the parable that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man says, "Send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in these flames." Literally means tortured. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Is this just metaphor? Jesus didn't depict it as metaphor. Notice it's in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Or in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7-8, Paul tells the Thessalonians, actually verse 6 through 8, "After all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Those are the people who are under the wrath and the torment before the holy angels and before the Lamb. They don't know God, or they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The angels, because it's their warnings that have been ignored, they're also agents of judgment. And the Lamb, in the presence of the Lamb, because they have spurned His grace, His blood, and His rule. Remember the parable that Jesus told in Luke 19:27 about the man who went away to receive a kingdom, and he entrusted his possessions to three stewards. But the citizenry have said, "We don't want this man to rule over us." At the end of the parable, Jesus said, "As for those who didn't want me to rule over them, bring him here and slay them in my presence." They reject the rule. They'd rather be ruled by a demonically possessed ruler, the beast, than to be ruled by the eternal Son of God. That's what they chose. And their torment, verse 11, "The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever." Now, does that sound like annihilationism? Does that sound like we just evaporate into nothingness? One theologian by the name of John Stott tried to say the fact that their smoke goes up forever and ever shows that that's an annihilation. They're being consumed. There's just this annihilation. No, it's the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. The smoke is a visible indication of their torment, of the fire and brimstone which with they are being tormented. A constant reminder of their torment. Now, this is not the Christ. This is not the God of most people today. In fact, this theology, this doctrine of an eternal hell, an eternal torment, an eternal conscious torment in a real hell for eternity is denied by the vast majority of professing Christians today. It's denied by the vast majority of theologians today. They prefer annihilation. In fact, in 1966, there was a document. It's called the Doctrine. Actually, it was a commission, the Doctrine Commission of the Church of England, in a document entitled "The Mystery of Salvation." Now, this is the Church of England, the official Church of England, the Anglican Church. This is what they wrote in this document called "The Mystery of Salvation." They stated, "Hell is not eternal torment, but the final and irrevocable choosing of that which is opposed to God, so completely and absolutely that the only end is total non-being." That's the official stance of the Church of England, the Anglican Church, or the Episcopal Church. Another theologian, named Clark Pannock, one of the primary proponents and defenders and propagators of open theism, so it's not surprising to hear something like this coming from the mouth of a heretic, but Clark Pannock is also tends to be very influential in many circles. But he wrote, "I consider the concept of hell as endless torment in body and mind, an outrageous doctrine, a theological and moral enormity, a bad doctrine of tradition that needs to be changed. How can Christians possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness? And of course, this is everywhere out there, from Rob Bell to people in academia. In fact, there's a National Geographic article that was published in 2016 indicating that the number of professing Christians, evangelicals, who hold to hell as a conscious eternal torment is just growing less and less. It's under half right now. And even though many of those who affirm a real hell and do not see it as eternal torment, rather they view hell as simply being separated from the love and the mercy and the grace of God, and that in itself is torment. Well, here we're told they are tormented with fire and brimstone. But this is a theology that's just not popular with the modern mind today. They have a hard time reconciling a God of love and grace and mercy with a God who would also torment sinners and unrepentant and sinful men in an eternal hell. In fact, there are many out there who are saying that you can be a universalist and still be an evangelical Christian. This is the condition of professing Christendom today. And it's continuing. Those numbers of those who deny literal hell are growing more and more and more. And even people who don't out and out deny it just hem and haw around it. They won't take a stand. It's something they would rather avoid. But see, this view places man in judgment over God. It is man now who is determining the punishment that sin deserves. Man is saying, eternal torment, that's just too harsh. I mean, the punishment doesn't fit the crime. Well, who is man to say how great an offense sin is against to an infinitely holy God? Man does not determine the punishment that sin deserves. In fact, sin was so wicked, sin is so evil, sin is so condemning that God had to send His only Son to suffer and die. To minimize hell, to say that hell is not as bad as the Bible represents it to be, is to minimize the work of the cross and the sacrifice of Christ. It is to trample underfoot the Son of God. And those who trample underfoot the Son of God, how much severe punishment will they receive than those who violate the law of Moses? This, to reject an eternal hell, is to reject an eternal gospel. Fear God. Give Him glory. We fear a... Dude, I'll tell you who to fear. Fear the one who can kill both body and soul in hell. So if you eliminate God as a God who destroys in a real hell, and by destroy I don't mean annihilate, like annihilationists want to make the word mean, but we mean what the Bible says, eternal torment. Take away that God, then you don't fear the God of the Bible. You're not giving Him glory. And you're rejecting the eternal gospel. Well, verse 12 through 13 are words of encouragement. Here's the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. They don't capitulate. They don't worship the beast. They persevere. They keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Who are these saints? Well, chapter 12, verse 17. The dragon was enraged with the woman, went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. This is the perseverance of the saints. The rest of her offspring. They've persevered, overcome the beast. See, perseverance is a must. To keep, that is to hold, to guard, to protect, to defend, and uphold, and obey the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. That requires a lot of perseverance, especially in a time such as the tribulation. Especially when it's not popular. Their obedience is a result of faith in Jesus. It is a living, active, obedient faith to survive the trials that test it. And then there's the reward for perseverance. Verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write. In other words, this is to be recorded. This is a further blessing. This is the importance of the blessing. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. This is the second of seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit. This is the only time in Revelation where the Spirit specifically speaks. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. They rest versus those who are in torment, as verse 11 says, they have no rest day and night. But the saints have rest. And the reason for their rest is their deeds follow with them. And here their deeds are principally their attitude, their motive, their character, which is reflected in their perseverance in keeping the commandments of God. See, being precedes doing. You have to be something before you can do something. And so their deeds follow with them. Death cannot separate them from what they are, renewed, regenerate, bought with the precious blood of the Savior. In fact, their death only perfects the work of God that God began in them. So the message here for those who are going to be undergoing these trials, but it's a message for us as well, especially in the days in which we live, when there's so much falsehood, so much antagonism. It might not be open and hostile and violent, but there is a great deal of antagonism toward the truth. Even it's just expressed in the fact that people will not endure sound doctrines, but turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. That in itself is a hostility to the truth. And so, we live in these days, these times, and it is incumbent and important upon us to understand that the eternal far outweighs the temporal. Any momentary hardships we have in this life that are a result of following Christ and remaining faithful and loyal to His Word, to keeping the commandments of God and the faith in Jesus, are going to be far outweighed. As Paul said, these momentary light afflictions that we have now is gaining for us an estimable weight of glory. And so the eternal always outweighs the temporal. And that is what the believer is always to keep in mind. We've been saved for eternal life, not life in this world.